John chapter 10, I'm only going to read a couple of verses starting in verse 34. Remember, Jesus has been attacked for blasphemy, making himself out to be God. And in verse 34, he answers them and he says this, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Let's pray. Father, once again, as we approach this most serious doctrine, the doctrine of Scripture, we would simply pray, Father, that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching, that, Father, that it would accomplish every purpose for which you send it, and that, Father, it would not return void, but it would accomplish every purpose, and we pray that those purposes would be the edification of your church, the building up of the saints, and the conversion of sinners. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Several years ago, right here on Long Island, a man set about to build his own airplane. He was an avid flyer and decided to build a plane to his own specifications. He labored on this project for many years, buying parts when he had the money and working on it in his spare time. After several years, he had the plane virtually done. The engine had been installed, the control lines were all attached, and he was very near to finishing his dream project. He had done some preliminary testing on the ground, but he needed work done which was not capable of being done because he was in a very small local airport. So he made arrangements with an aircraft company based over at Islip MacArthur to complete the last few items on the plane. The problem he had was, how does he get the plane from the small airport over to Islip? It would be quite a project and an expense to have it hauled on a truck, so he came up with the perfect solution. He would fly the plane. Since it would be a flight of only about 5 minutes, and after all, who would know the difference? So he fired up the plane, took it out to the active runway, performed all his pre-flight tests, and then took off for Islip Airport. He reached about 100 feet when witnesses to the crash said the plane suddenly veered to the right and nosedived into the ground, killing the man on contact. The crash was investigated by the National Transportation Safety Board. The investigator reported to the homicide squad that the plane was not airworthy. It had never received its certificate of airworthiness and certainly never would have passed the inspection process. He said there were a number of serious design and mechanical issues with the plane that all contributed to this crash. This man put his faith and trust into an aircraft that was not worthy of that faith and trust. It cost him his life. You know, vehicles and vessels that we travel in are required to meet certain minimum safety standards. Planes get a certificate of airworthiness. Boats are deemed to be seaworthy. Even our cars must pass an annual inspection process here in New York. And if a vehicle doesn't pass inspection, it's not supposed to be on the highway. If a vessel isn't seaworthy, it's foolish to take it out to sea. If a plane isn't airworthy, it's extremely foolish to take it up into the air. The same way it's foolish to place our trust in individuals who are not trustworthy. Would you trust a banker who had been convicted of bank fraud? Would you invest your money with that bank? Would you hire a convicted burglar to house sit for you while you go on vacation? Would you hire a babysitter who was a known child molester? Of course, you'd be a fool to answer yes to any of those questions. Yet, how many people are trusting in their own wisdom when it comes to the issues of life. They are willing to trust their own judgment, their own intellectual abilities, and their own emotions. People are willing to trust their own hearts concerning the most important issues of life that impact their eternal state when the Bible describes our hearts in this fashion. In Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Matthew 15:19, Jesus says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders." Obadiah 1:3, "The arrogance of your heart has deceived you." Trusting your own hearts concerning the issues of life is more foolish than trusting your homes to a burglar, because a burglar can only take your possessions. Your deceitful heart can take your soul right to hell. So what do? If we can't trust our own hearts, if we can't trust our own reasoning, if we can't rely on other people who have their own set of problems and a deceitful heart, then what can we do? The Bible offers a very simple solution to this dilemma. Proverbs 3, verse 5. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding." And verse 6, "In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight." There it is. Very simple terms. Trust in the Lord. Now, how can we do that? Jerry Bridges, in his excellent book, Trusting God, says there are three things that we must come to know and understand if we are to place our trust in God. He says you must understand His sovereignty, you must understand His wisdom, and you must understand His love. He puts it this way. He says, God in His love always wills what is best for us. In His wisdom, He always knows what is best. And in His sovereignty, He has the power to bring it about. Trusting God. How do we get to the place where we can understand His sovereignty? How do we get to the place where we can know His wisdom? And how can we be assured of His love for us? You cannot depend upon your experience, since your emotions change with experience. If we go by our own emotions, we would picture the love of God as He loves me, He loves me not. He loves me, He loves me not. Because we go through some tough times as believers, don't we? There are times we wonder if God is with us. We need something that is sure, true, and unchangeable upon which we can completely rely. Only the Bible gives us that unshakable, inerrant, and infallible word upon which we can completely rely. Last week we began looking at the Bible as revelation, and we read in Hebrews chapter 1 that God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions, many ways. And we know that God spoke in dreams, in visions, in a burning bush, in a whirlwind. Verse 2, "In these last days has spoken to us in His Son." It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we also saw last week that the Bible is authoritative. So why can we trust it? Why would it be authoritative? Because it is the inspired, infallible, and inerrant word of God, of the sovereign God of the universe, who in it speaks His wisdom to us and has shown both His wisdom and His love in the person of Jesus Christ. You see, it's not a blind leap of faith to believe that the sovereign God has the ability and the desire to communicate His truth to His creation without error. Which means we can rely on the Word of God to bring us to salvation, but also to equip us for the work God has prepared before us. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul explained to his protege, young Pastor Timothy. Now, we've been going back and forth to 2 Timothy 3:15-17. And we'll continue to do that because these are very important verses. Remember what Paul said to Timothy in verse 15 of chapter 3. And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Paul says that the scriptures are those that have the ability, they are able to lead you to salvation. And then he follows that up with these most important words, and again, they should be very familiar to by this time. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, or training in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfectly equipped for every good work. Yes, I know, I changed the word. It says adequately, but I think that's not the best translation. It's perfectly equipped. Amen. The scriptures, being God-breathed, have the ability to lead one to salvation and to perfectly equip the man of God for every good work. That is the work that God has called you to. The works which God has prepared for you from all eternity. These are part and parcel of the plan of God. And to think that God has not communicated his wisdom to his children perfectly is to deny the very character of God. Now remember the context for this brief study on the word. Jesus, in giving an apologetic that he is indeed the Son of God to the Pharisees, appeals to the scripture, specifically to Psalm 82. We looked at this last week, but let's look at it again. Right in the middle of his apologetic, Jesus refers to Psalm 82, where he says, has it not been written, this is in John 10:34, has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and here's what we're looking at, that little parenthetical phrase, and the scripture cannot be broken. That's what has started us on this mini-series, if you will, on the Word of God. Now, we examined what it meant that he called them gods, but we're focusing on that parenthetical phrase. Jesus asserts that the Scriptures are inerrant and infallible. That's part of our doctrine of Scripture. So this morning, we're going to examine one more article of the Chicago Council, and our series just was extended by 1 week. I intended to do two, but I found it impossible. So we're only going to look at one article this morning. And just before we do, I want to remind you of why this is important. We all know that if you have a wrong view of the state of man, if you don't understand total depravity, you'll have a wrong view of salvation. We know that. If you have a wrong view of what the Bible is, you will use it improperly. And that will affect your own sanctification as well as how you use it to defend the faith. So the first question we will examine this morning is, what does it mean when we speak of inspiration? Article 6 of the Chicago Council is titled Verbal Plenary Inspiration. And the first affirmation is this. We affirm that the whole of Scripture and all its parts, down to the very words of the original, were given by divine inspiration. Now, there are several important points given in that affirmation. In fact, you know, you may be saying, wait a minute, that makes perfect sense. Why would they bother to talk about the whole and the parts when that's rather simplistic, isn't it? I want to remind you that not only this council, but virtually every council in the church that was called because there was a problem in the church. Amen. And the Chicago Council in 1978 was not primarily called to refute the secular attacks, but to dispel and refute errors within the church on what the Bible is. Now, this statement is a useful tool to refute secularists, because they don't know what we believe about the Bible anyway. They will constantly misquote what our doctrine of inspiration is. But sadly enough, there are those claiming to be evangelical Christians who pervert this important doctrine. So notice the title of this section, this article is Verbal Plenary Inspiration. Verbal meaning the very words are inspired, and plenary meaning the whole of Scripture is inspired. You see, there are those who would say, yes, indeed, the whole of Scripture is inspired by God, but then deny that each and every word is. And then there are those who affirm the opposite. They will point to individual portions of Scripture and say, yes, this is inspired, but the whole of the Bible is not. You can see how convenient this is. To those who would affirm the whole, they look at the Bible as guidelines, kind of like the Pirate's Code of Ethic, just mere guidelines. It's the source of good moral teaching, but the details are unimportant. So they pick and choose what they will follow and what they will not. Now, interestingly enough, those who affirm only certain portions of Scripture do exactly the same thing. They pick and choose which portions suit their own purposes and then deny the rest of the inerrancy of Scripture. This view of Scripture is fertile ground for the cults, for legalism, and all kinds of heresy. And so it's important for each of us to know what the Scripture teaches about itself. Notice again, we affirm that the whole of Scripture and all its parts, down to the very words of the original, were given by divine inspiration. Now, we'll address inspiration in a moment and the role of the original manuscripts in a future message. But this is a crucial article of our faith. And so the denial in Article 6 reinforces the affirmation. Look at what it says. We deny that the inspiration of Scripture can rightly be affirmed of the whole without the parts, or some of the parts without the whole. In other words, you cannot say that parts of the Bible are inspired, but not the whole. Nor can you say the whole of the Bible is inspired, but not all of its parts. It's not reasonable. It's not sound logic. And it mitigates about what the Bible teaches about itself. You see, you cannot pick and choose what you will obey and what you will not. I must pause here for a moment and caution those of us in this room. Even if you affirm the doctrine of Scripture that is held by this church as outlined in Article 1 of the 1689 London Baptist Confession, and even if you affirm Article 6 of this 1978 Council, if in your daily practice you pick and choose what you will obey and what you will not, you are functionally denying the inspiration of Scripture. The Bible is the Word of God down to the very words of the original documents. There are certain doctrines in Scripture that are mentioned sparsely and perhaps only once. And yet I've had Christian pastors say to me, how important could this be? It's only mentioned once in the Scripture. That's a dangerous practice. Every word of Scripture is inspired by God and useful for teaching, for correction, conviction, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Every word. The next article explains what is meant by inspiration. It's Article 7, and the affirmation says this: we affirm that inspiration was the work in which God, by His Spirit, through human writers, gave us His Word. The origin of Scripture is divine. The mode of divine inspiration remains largely a mystery to us. Now, this is a crucial doctrine and one that is often misunderstood. The primary source for this teaching comes again from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. The NASB says this: all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, instruction, and righteousness. Now, the word inspiration that's used there is probably not the best translation, but it has become universal and it's accepted, so we use it. The King James Version and the NASB use that word. The ESV reads this way: all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, etc. The Greek word that's used there is theonoustos, which literally means God breathes. So in this case, the ESV is probably the best translation of that word. This concept is extremely important in Scripture. The breath of God is related to the Word of God. God breathed out in Genesis 1 and created the world. The Holy Spirit in Scripture, the Greek words are the Hagios Pneuma, the Holy Breath. Pneuma can be translated spirit or breath or wind. It was the Holy Spirit who moved upon the ancient writers and caused them to pen the very words of God. 2 Peter 1:21. Peter understood this. He says, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Now, while we may not understand how God moved these men, it is clear that they did not write their own words. The origin of Scripture is divine. Commenting on 2 Timothy 3:16, the great Princeton professor and Greek scholar B.B. Warfield, he says this. The Greek term, talking about theonoustos in particular, he says, "The Greek term has, however, nothing to say of inspiring or of inspiration. It speaks only of spiring or spiration. What it says of Scripture is not that it is breathed into by God or is the product of the divine inbreathing into human authors, but that it is breathed out by God, God breathed, the product of the creative breath of God. In a word, what is declared by this fundamental passage is simply that the Scriptures are a divine product without any indication of how God operated in producing them. No term could have been chosen, however, which would have more emphatically asserted the divine production of Scripture than that which is employed here. The breath of God is in Scripture just a symbol of His almighty power, the bearer of His creative word." And then he quotes, "By the word of Jehovah," we read in the significant parallel of Psalm 33:6, which we read this morning. "By the word of Jehovah were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth." It is particularly where the operations of God are energetic that this term is employed to designate them. God's breath is the irresistible outflow of His power. When Paul declares then that every Scripture, or all Scripture, is the product of the divine breath, is God breathed, he asserts with as much energy as he could employ that Scripture is the product of specifically divine operation and quotation. I read that because I could not say it that well. The main point of this article is that it's important for everyone that the source of the Scriptures is divine. The Bible is the very word of God. And the denial of this article clarifies this point. Look at the denial of this section. "We deny that inspiration can be reduced to human insight or to heightened states of consciousness of any kind." You know, there's no question but that mankind has been endowed by God with tremendous creative ability. And it's not wrong to state when looking at, take, for example, a piece of art, Michelangelo or Rembrandt, or listening to poetry, or a piece of music, listening to a piece of Bach, to say the author was inspired. You can say that and mean it. Or even to say he inspired me. We can even see men being inspired in creating beautiful architecture, or developing mathematical and scientific discoveries that enable us to send a man to the moon. We marvel at that. Those of us who like mathematics, maybe a little bit too much. But man, as the image bearer of God, is capable of amazing things. And don't take my word for it, that's what God said. Remember the Tower of Babel? And that is especially true of Christian men and women. When we sing hymn number 580, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, by the time we get to the refrain and sing, "It is well with my soul," I look up and I see tears in your eyes and voices, hear voices cracking. Can anyone deny that Horatio Spafford was inspired when he wrote that beautiful hymn? Or John Newton when he wrote Amazing Grace? Or my personal favorite, "How Sweet and Awful Is the Place" by Isaac Watts? I can't get through that. But that is very different than how the holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit to write Scripture. That's not what we're talking about. Because these men wrote their own words. The writers of Holy Scripture wrote the very words of God. The Apostle Paul understood this very well. Look at what he says as he's writing to the Thessalonians in his first letter, second chapter. In verse 13 he says, "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." It's a very dangerous practice to say you have a word from God when it's coming from yourself. Ezekiel was given a command from God to rebuke those who were doing so. In Ezekiel chapter 13, verse 2, God is speaking to Ezekiel, son of man. Remember, Ezekiel is son of man in his book. "Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy, and say to those who prophesy from their own inspiration, listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who are following their own spirit and have seen nothing." The woe is a curse pronounced upon them. And just so the ladies don't feel left out, God gave a further command to Ezekiel down in verse 17. He says, "Now you, son of man, set your face against the daughters of your people who are prophesying from their own inspiration." And it gives a similar curse to them. My friends, there are churches today where it is common practice for men and women to say, "I have a word from the Lord for you. I say to you, be very careful not to ascribe thoughts or words that come from your own inspiration and call them the word of God." So while the method that God used to move these men remains a mystery to us, the fact is he used them to write the word of God. Now the council addressed this further in Article 8, which is titled "Human Authors." Listen to the affirmation. "We affirm that God in his work of inspiration utilized the distinctive personalities and literary styles of the writers whom he had chosen and prepared." Now this is one of those facts that causes us to acknowledge that the method of inspiration is largely a mystery. Because when we read the different books of the Bible, there's no question but we can see the different literary styles from book to book. We can also detect different personalities. We see favorite phrases and words being used in books by the same authors. If you read Paul's letters, it becomes obvious that they were written by the same individual. Even how they approach similar subjects can be different based upon who they are and who they're writing to. That's why we have four Gospels. Matthew was written by a Jewish tax collector who was converted and became a disciple of Jesus. And he wrote to the Jew specifically to show that Jesus was in fact the son of David, the rightful heir to the throne, and therefore the Messiah of Israel. So in Matthew we find numerous prophetic quotations, especially from Isaiah. Mark was written to more of a general audience, those who may not be familiar with the prophecies concerning Jesus. So Mark doesn't even begin with a genealogy. That was very important to the Jew, but not so much to other people. He's more concerned with Jesus, proving that Jesus is the Son of God, so he records more miracles in that short gospel than any other gospel. Luke is more of an intellectual and an academic. He's a doctor, and his historical narrative is mostly chronological, written more for a Gentile reader. And he's meticulous in how he reports the facts. In fact, the beginning of his gospel, he says this, Luke 1:1, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me," and listen to what he says, "having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." Very unique perspective. And John. We've been studying John, and of course, what have we seen? It's the gospel of God's sovereignty. It's the gospel of his love. And his purpose is to present enough information without overloading. Remember, he says at the end of the book, "I could write many more that would fill every library in the world." But he says, "But these have been written that you might believe, that you might know the truth and believe that Jesus is the Christ." That's his purpose. And when we read John's epistles, who can doubt that they're written by the same man? The parallels are striking. And from what we know about John, it becomes clear why Jesus chose him to write the book of the Revelation. His unique understanding of the priesthood in the Old Testament had come through very loud and clearly. So once again, the denial in this article sheds more light on the subject. It says, we deny that God, in causing these writers to use the very words that he chose, overrode their personalities. Remember, we're not trying to show how God moved these men, because we don't know that. And we will not go beyond what the Scripture teaches about itself. But there are a couple of portions of Scripture that do shed some light on this subject. And it should be of no surprise, just based upon what we said a few moments ago, that most of these Scriptures are found in the Gospel of John. In John 14, Jesus is preparing his disciples for his death and resurrection. And in that great chapter, he begins with words of comfort. "Let not your heart be troubled." Then he reaffirms his deity and his unity with the Father. And then he further gives comfort by telling them he is sending the Holy Spirit, another comforter. And in that dialogue, he gives them this important piece of information, verse 26 of John 14. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, the Hagios Pneuma, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Here again, Jesus assures them they will not be left to themselves, but will be guided by the Holy Spirit. And he will continue their education. Remember, these men did receive revelation from God himself. And the last phrase of this verse is extremely important. "Bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." You ever ask yourself, how could the apostles remember all these things that Jesus did while he was with them? Most of these gospels were written many years after Christ had died. How could they remember all these things? Even his exact words. The Holy Spirit brought to their remembrance all that Jesus said. Amen. These men were not equipped with photographic memories. In fact, Scripture relates that they were quite forgetful. Jesus had to remind them often of "Oh, ye of little faith, don't you remember what I taught you?" Sometimes you can even hear the agony in Jesus' voice. Remember. So one of the tasks of the Holy Spirit was to bring to their memory all of what Jesus had said to them. And then in chapter 16 of this same gospel, we find Jesus once again speaking about the Holy Spirit. I just had a thought. I know that always gets me in trouble. You ever realize that one of the biggest criticisms on Reformed churches, we don't give the Holy Spirit enough credit. I'm sorry. We don't have a Bible without the Holy Spirit. We don't have conversion without the Holy Spirit. And here we see the role of the Holy Spirit in working in the apostles to pen the very words of God. And so in chapter 16, Jesus once again is speaking of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 13, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. This was a promise to the apostles that when they were writing the scriptures, the Holy Spirit would lead them into truth. He would bring the teaching of Jesus to their minds, and they had the ability to write these things down infallibly and inerrantly. That's the doctrine of Scripture. That's inspiration. You know, one of the facts of life is simply that no matter what you do, there's a standard that governs your actions. What I mean by that is no one in this world is free to do as they please with impunity. There are laws that govern every society, whether written or unwritten. Every fraternal club or social organization has rules, bylaws, and some sort of code of expected behavior. Even games have rules to make them meaningful. Do you ever try to play a game of Monopoly and everybody's using different rules? Do you put the money in Park Place or don't you? You can get into an argument over that. Fist can fly over that one. This is especially true of sports. Did you know that to be used in a major league game, a baseball must be between 5 and 5 1/4 ounces and have a circumference of between 9 and 9 1/4 inches? If it doesn't meet that standard, it can't be used. There are safety standards for motor vehicles, ships, and airplanes to ensure the safety of their passengers. And I got news for you. I, for one, do not want to ride in an airplane that has failed to follow the industry standards. The man I mentioned in the beginning of the message, he ignored the safety standards. And he paid the price with his life. You know, one of the problems with the standards that man sets is that they always seem to be changing. Since man is ever learning, standards change. I have a question for you. Am I supposed to eat eggs or not? I have a heart condition. That has changed. A while back, don't eat eggs. Oh, no, we were wrong. Eat eggs. No, it's okay to eat eggs. Eat the whites. No, I'm confused. It basically depends on the generation you lived in. The same is true for every industry standard, and even the laws of the land are subject to amendment. Not so the inspired word of God. It is unchanging because God is unchanging. It is truth because he himself is truth. So the behavior of the Christian in the 21st century is the same as that of the Christian in the first century. What a blessing it is to have such a standard for truth. Therefore, Christian, you must know the standard and then apply it to your life and obey it. It's one of the purposes for this little mini-series on Scripture, that you would know what you believe and apply that to your life every day. But also that you would know the doctrine of Scripture so that you can defend your faith with wisdom and knowledge. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, as you hear the marvelous way God has communicated to mankind, my prayer is that God himself would use these messages to bring you to faith in Jesus Christ. Listen carefully to his inspired and inerrant word, for they alone are the words of life. Repent. Repent and be saved. Let's pray. Father, once again, we bow before you and we stand in awe of you. Even Father, in how you have given us your word in inerrant and infallible in such a marvelous way, utilizing these men you chose for that specific task. Father, help us to come to really know and understand the doctrine of Scripture, not even just what's in the Word, but, Father, what Your Word is. That, Father, that it would increase our faith. And then, Father, I'd pray for anyone who doesn't know You that today would be the day of salvation. May Your victorious Word go forth and accomplish the purpose for which You sent it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.